moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold.
Thank you, Brother Mason. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight. Genesis chapter 2 this evening. Genesis chapter 2. Tonight, again, it's good to see everybody out. Genesis 2. Well, we've been working on this series on developing a biblical worldview, and I build up every one of these messages with such enthusiasm. Some of us got tonight. I'd be so glad we get this series done. I got two or three more we need to deal with. And just not, you know, preaching, some stuff you preach is fun, exciting to preach, and some stuff you got to preach. And so we're doing that. Tonight's topic, certainly not an enthusiastic topic, but a very, very important one. And it's one of those that you may not realize the importance of until you find yourself in this spot. And there's not one of us in this room tonight. You know, there's some of these things that we've talked about in developing a biblical worldview. And one of the reasons why we started this, as I said, is our culture gets worse and worse, and it is, as it becomes more ungodly and worse. This election, you know, we didn't really save anything. What this election has done is shown that there's been a dramatic shift in our country. We are no longer a center or a right country any longer. We are a leaning left country at the very best. And so along with that, it's coming a whole new way of thinking, a country that many of us who are a little older don't even recognize anymore, and it's only going to get worse. And because of that, our young people, if the Lord doesn't come back within the next few years, are going to need to know how to survive in this new paradigm, how to get along in this new world we're in. And they need to understand some of these things that were foreign to many of us growing up, but our everyday language and the culture that we're in. And so we need to understand some of these things and deal with them. And so that's why we're going through this. And this is, and some of those don't impact all of us, you know, but this is one of those that could impact anybody in this room. And I can guarantee you will probably impact some of us in this room. And so Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." I want to speak tonight on this thought under developing a biblical worldview, the Christian and euthanasia. The Christian and euthanasia. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on all of this tonight, that we get through it in a way that's understandable and maybe give us what we need if it ever comes to the time where we face these kind of decisions. So Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, I want to thank you for tonight and for this opportunity together. I pray that you would soften our hearts tonight. Help us be attentive to the message before we just make decisions for your honor and for your father's sake. We ask all these things in your name. your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Because of the ministry, and I've been doing this a while now, and so because of that, I've been with a number of people who have left this life and headed out into eternity. You know, I don't know how many hospital rooms I've been in that situation. That's not really something you keep a count on. But it's been quite a few over the years. And several times, I've had to be with people who have had to make the hard decision of whether or not to turn off devices that are keeping the body of a loved one alive. You know, Paul referred to the gospel in the New Testament, the ministry of the gospel. He referred to it with a rhetorical question when he said, who is sufficient for these things? And I can assure you of one thing, and that is that, you know, I've done some hard things in life and I've done some hard things in the military, but never have I ever felt smaller than when you're sitting next to someone in a hospital room when they're going through this with a loved one, and at that moment they turn to you and they say, you know, this is not supposed to be happening. Pastor, I don't know what to do. What do I do? And at no time do you ever feel more helpless than you do in a moment like that in dealing with a question like that. You know, when you're in Bible college, when you go through pastoral theology, as they call it in other classes, you know, you talk about stuff like that. How do you handle all this? How do you handle these things? You know, when you're in a classroom setting in Bible college, you're an institute, and we're talking about these things, they're fairly easy to deal with because they're all hypotheticals. You're dealing with a hypothetical patient. You're dealing with a hypothetical loved one. But when you're sitting in that hospital room, it's real. It's not hypothetical. You don't have a hypothetical loved one, and you're dealing with the life and death of a real person, not a hypothetical person. You know, it's always easy to know what to do when something's hypothetical. But when you're sitting there, it's a whole lot different. And there are things today that have made these decisions harder. And some of you in this room may have already been through some of this, where you've had to deal with what to do in a circumstance like that, where you're dealing with a loved one, and the doctors are wanting you to know what you want to do and what the family wants to do, and that can be a challenging thing. There are some things that's made that harder today than it ever has been in the past. One of those things is medical technology today has improved. I guess it's improved, but we call it improved. And because of that, it enables us today to keep the body alive much longer without the brain. You know, you don't need the brain any longer to keep the body functioning for quite some time after the brain is dead, or after someone has died, or is what we refer to as brain dead. And so we can keep the body alive much, much longer than we used to. So what that results in now is many more decisions about what to do in circumstances like this. You know, in the old days, as they would say, people got sick, they got old, they died, and there weren't these decisions to make. You know, a lot of times people died in their home, they died in the hospital, they died with their family around them. Now, because of modern medical technology, we're able to keep so much of the body functioning without the brain. People are facing a lot more decisions, which wouldn't surprise me if some of us in this room haven't faced this decision about what to do, because it puts us in that circumstance more now. You follow me? Because of modern technology. The second reason why these decisions, I think, are challenging is because, after having said I don't enjoy preaching on this stuff, is the fact that we have a lack of clear teaching on this stuff in churches. You know, we don't really have a lack of teaching about end-of-life decisions. We don't really talk about what constitutes death. What is death? Because when you're in that situation, one of the things that you have to ask is, what is it that constitutes death? How do I know if my loved one is dead, and what constitutes dead? And then we don't talk about those issues. We don't talk about the moral implication of these things. We don't talk about those types of things. And so we, even though preachers, and I know this is why we don't teach on it more, is because it's not exactly something we enjoy preaching and teaching on, but it's something that's necessary. Because if we as Christians need to know how to handle these circumstances and how to handle these situations, because we're more than likely going to face them, many of us are, in this life. And then the third one, which is probably one of the more obvious ones, is the wicked and godless culture of death in which we live. You know, and I've referred to this several times since we started this series, that we are in a culture of death. We are no longer a Christian nation in the sense that our nation is no longer governed by Christian morality. We're in a post-Christian era, in a post-modern era, in which now we're in a culture where God's not welcome. Christian thinking is not welcome. Christian morality is not welcome any longer as a whole. Now, here in the middle part of the country, it's not so bad, but in most of the country, it is, and it's getting worse everywhere. We're seeing battles now over Christianity and moral issues in places we never thought we would have seen them not that many years ago. And so we're certainly in a culture of death. And as a result of that, I think you'd agree with me about this. Whether you agree with the term culture of death or not, we are certainly in a culture where life is no longer sacred as it once was. Life used to be sacred in our country. It's why our country is known for things such as No Man Left Behind and other things, because life was sacred to us. You know, we would, you know, we're one of the few places on earth where we'll sacrifice an entire unit of men trying to save one, because life is sacred to us. And we'll spend millions of dollars trying to rescue one person or trying to see one person live, because life was sacred to us in the past. Now that's no longer the case. We used to not bat an eye at spending millions of dollars to save an individual. Now we have the discussion about quality of life and whether we should invest all that money in saving this person because of their age or their circumstance or their situation, so forth. Because the whole paradigm has shifted. And so now we're not a nation that honors that anymore. We don't honor life as we used to. We're in a culture in which, as I've said again, and you know, in which a baby's mother often kills her baby in her own womb with the assistance of the very same medical profession who will be advising you if you have to make end-of-life decisions. Now listen, let that sink in. The very same medical profession who will help a woman end the life of her baby in her own womb is the same medical profession that will be advising you when you have to make end-of-life decisions about your loved one. You better think about that if you find yourself in that position, because I've been in a lot of hospital rooms and I've been around when these decisions are made, and I've seen some doctors who handle it in a way in which it promotes the sacredness of life, and I've seen doctors handle it in such a way that promotes death. And so you better make sure that you understand that this same medical profession, maybe not your doctor, but this same medical profession that aborts babies also will be assisting you in end-of-life decisions. And so we're no longer in a culture that promotes life, that sees life as sacred. We're not in a culture that gives life every chance, that gives life every opportunity. We're not in a culture that errs on the side of life, that says, you know what, if there's any possibility, if there's any room for error here, we're going to err on the side of life. We can blame insurance companies, we can blame other things, but the reality is it is our culture that we're in. And because of that, we're dealing with these issues a lot more than we ever used to, and they're becoming more and more difficult. And as God's people, we are to be a people of life. Amen. If there's anything that a Christian ought to be known for, it's a person who holds life sacred and sees life as sacred. And we ought not just see it as sacred at the end of life. We ought to live it as if it's sacred. I mean, every moment. You know, this sounds like something we'd see on a greeting card, but it's absolutely true. We ought to live every moment as a gift from God. Every day is a gift from Him. We ought to get up in the morning and say, thank God for another day of life. You know, when we come to church on Sunday and men's prayer, a lot of times I'll pray, Lord, thank you for another day to serve you, another opportunity to come to the house of God. We may not all be feeling great, but we're here. Amen. We got the health to be here and the opportunity to be here. And we ought to, every day with our family, every day with our children, every day with our wife, with our husband, what a blessing from God to be able to live another day and to serve Him. Amen. Now we're hoping today will be the day He comes back. But praise God for another day of life. And we ought to live it as if it's sacred. Instead of running around moping about what we don't have and how discouraged we are and how depressed we are and how horrible our life is and all the stuff I don't have and how everything is out to get me, you know, and how life is just so terrible. We ought to live life and see it as something that's sacred. And there's nothing greater in life you can devote your life to than serving Him. And serving the Lord in the local church and serving Him, waiting on His return. It doesn't get any better than that, serving God that way. Matter of fact, I would submit to you tonight that living life any other way is a waste of life, to not serve Him and live for Him. So we ought to be the kind of people that see life as sacred. So with that in mind, something we've got to understand, and especially our young people, is this bent we have in our nation now toward euthanasia. And we are a nation infatuated with euthanasia because we're a nation that's fascinated with death. Anytime you have progressivism, which is what we have in our country, the old school liberals weren't as dangerous as the progressives are, and the progressives are almost who took this election. And when we talk about progressives, there's this fascination with death, and there's this leaning toward death. That's why they're pro-abortion, they're pro-euthanasia, they're pro all these things. While they talk about life, they talk about the value of life, they talk about life matters, they talk about those things while taking life and killing life. Because none of these things or in the mindset of these people. And so we need to understand this, because as time goes on, it's only going to get worse. You with me so far? Amen. Not really an amen message, but if you're with me, It's good to know that you're still listening, right? Now listen, tune in. Here we go. First of all, if we're going to talk about what euthanasia is, we need to understand what it is. So I got to give you some definitions, so buckle down and hang on. And you ought to listen, because I'm telling you, I've been through this enough to know that there'll be people in this room who are going to have to make these decisions. So first of all, what is euthanasia? Well, let me give you the definition, first of all, of what it's not. Here's what it is not. Now listen, euthanasia is not the removing of machines or devices that are at times used to maintain bodily function, such as heart rate, blood pressure, breathing, and so forth, after a person is already dead. That's not euthanasia. Euthanasia is not when we remove a machine, a device, whatever you want to call it, in order to maintain bodily functions after a person is legitimately dead. That is not euthanasia. That's not what we're talking about. This is sometimes referred to kind of callously. It's how we refer to it. And it's kind of callous when you think about it. What we refer to as pulling the plug. It's how we refer to it. Of course, what we're talking about is unplugging those machines that are maintaining bodily function. And that, again, that is not what euthanasia is. You know, modern medical advances, as I said a moment ago, allows us in many cases now to keep the body functioning for some time. Where in the past, you know, there's some things about modern medicine that is great. There are some things that are not as good, though it may not seem like it on the surface, but on the surface, in some ways, life was much simpler when people passed away. You know, they got sick and they died. It's life. It's the natural course of life. It's the natural flow of life that God designed. There's a day of death and a day of life. It's appointed every one of us to die. Those things happen. I'm not saying we should not try to sustain or revive or maintain life. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there's a time when all of us are going to die. And life was a lot simpler when we didn't have some of this technology. It made the choices simpler, made the decisions simpler. So euthanasia is not the removing of devices that keeps the body functioning after we've already died. Now, euthanasia, here's what it is. Listen close. Euthanasia is actively causing. Euthanasia is actively causing or permitting the premature death of a person who is considered to be either A, beyond recovery, or B, beyond recovery to a quality of life situation. Euthanasia is the active taking of a life or the active causing of death or the permitting the premature death of a person who's considered to be beyond recovery or beyond recovery to a desirable quality of life. We'll talk about quality of life here in a little bit because that's a slippery, slippery slope. All right, so that's what euthanasia is. Euthanasia is the intervention into the natural flow of life and death. It's inserting ourselves into the natural cause of things or the natural workings of things. It's not stopping the maintaining of bodily functions after death has occurred. That's not what it is. Euthanasia is intervening in the natural course of life and death and either actively or passively causing the premature death of a patient. It's when you look at someone and say, well, they're just not going to recover. They may suffer here for a while, so we will intervene and allow them to prematurely die, or we will actively intervene and cause them to die, but we're going to prevent them from living any longer. That's what euthanasia is, the premature death or intervening in the premature death of a person. There are two kinds of euthanasia by definition. Two kinds of euthanasia by definition. The first kind is active euthanasia. Active euthanasia is the deliberate act of prematurely ending a person's life. That's why we call it active euthanasia. The inserting ourselves, the active involvement in the premature ending of another person's life, the deliberate act of prematurely ending a life. Now, under that, you with me so far? Under that, there are three kinds of active euthanasia. Active euthanasia is when we insert ourselves into the natural flow of life and death and prematurely cause or permit the death of a person. There are three categories of active euthanasia. The first one is what we sometimes refer to in our culture as a mercy killing, which is a euphemism, but we refer to it as a mercy killing. This is actively taking the life of another person, actively killing them as a supposed act of mercy. We hear sometimes about a husband who will mercy kill his wife or some kind of mercy killing where someone's putting someone out of their misery or out of their suffering. And that appeals to our nature sometimes when we as Christians don't think biblically. But mercy killing is actively taking the life of another, actually killing them as an act of supposed mercy. That's the first type of active euthanasia. The second type of active euthanasia is suicide. That's kind of self-explanatory. That's when I take my own life. in order. I caused my own premature death because of medical issues or a whole host of other reasons, but that's active euthanasia. The third kind of active euthanasia, or third category of active euthanasia, is assisted suicide. That's when we help someone take their life. We don't actively take their life, but we involve ourselves or assist them in taking their life. All of those are active euthanasia. Somebody has actively intervened or entered into the process and caused to come about the premature death of someone because we believe them to be beyond recovery or beyond recovery to a quality of life. Whether we're talking about mercy killing, suicide, or assisted suicide, it's all active euthanasia. You with me so far? The second kind of euthanasia is what's referred to as passive euthanasia. Passive euthanasia. Passive euthanasia is the withholding of what is oftentimes referred to as beneficial treatment. Beneficial treatment is the administering of medication, antibiotics, food, water, so forth, all of that in an effort to sustain life. So beneficial treatment is anything that will sustain life in our definition. And so passive euthanasia is withholding of that, which results in a person's premature death. Again, beneficial treatment refers to measures that would allow a person's life to continue, such as medication, antibiotics, nutrition, food, water, and so forth. One of the most famous cases, how many of you remember the Terry Schiavo case from back in the late 90s, early 2000s? Terry Schiavo is probably one of the most famous passive euthanasia cases in the country. Terry Schiavo, she supposedly had an accident in the house, heart stopped. There was a belief that her husband attempted to murder her and botched it. The police could never prove it, so it was never proven in court that he did so, but her family believed that he actively sought to kill her, botched the thing. As a result of that, she ended up in a persistent vegetative state. After it looked as if she might revive, he went to court in order to have all beneficial measures removed. Her mom and dad opposed that. There was a huge court battle over it for years. Her family finally lost the court battle, and the judge ordered that Terry Schiavo's feeding tubes be removed, and so they stopped feeding her, stopped giving her water and medication. So in essence, they starved her to death, and she died of starvation and dehydration. They gave her pain medication to help with it, but they starved her to death is what they did. That's passive euthanasia. Now you listen to that stuff and you think, well, how horrible. It happens much more than you realize that it happens. It just that some cases make it on the news and others do not. But passive euthanasia, again, is the withholding of those things. It's the withdrawal of anything that could help them live and passively standing by while they die. That's why we call it passive euthanasia. Okay, you all with me so far? The word euthanasia is an interesting word. It's an English word, as we know, but it comes to us from two Greek words, as most English words do. The first of those Greek words is the word that means easy or good. The second word is the Greek word which refers to death. If you want to use the definition of euthanasia based on the Greek word, it literally means easy death or good death. When we talk about euthanasia, we're supposedly talking about giving someone an easy death or a good death. And of course, easy or good is used in reference to the quality of their life and the quality of their treatment and so forth. This is why euthanasia is many times referred to as mercy killing, because it implies that taking another person's life is an act of compassion. That by taking someone's life or standing by and watching them die when we could sustain life is somehow an act of compassion. The trouble is that compassion, listen, I know how our flesh thinks, but compassion is never an excuse for the taking of a life. Right. It is never the excuse for the taking of a life. It is never, or allowing them to die. But euthanasia, again, means good death, easy death, and it built on this whole concept that somehow we're being compassionate by killing them, assisting them in their own death, or by removing beneficial treatment so that they might die. Now, here's the really scary part of euthanasia, and that is the three ways in which euthanasia is applied. There's three ways in which euthanasia is administered, and this is where it ought to be frightening to us. The first of those is what's referred to under the law as voluntary euthanasia. Voluntary euthanasia is premature death caused by either active or passive euthanasia because of the patient's own request or at the wishes or request of the patient's legal representative. In other words, voluntary euthanasia is if I say, hey, you know, I'm tired of all this, I just want to die. And the doctor says, okay, we'll let you die. Or someone says, I'll tell you what, I'll help you die. I'll help you take your own life, or I take my own life. That's voluntary euthanasia. That's when the patient is on board, or if he is unable to take part, then his chosen representative is on board, and so everyone's involved. With me so far? That's voluntary euthanasia. The second type of euthanasia that's administered is what's referred to as non-voluntary euthanasia. Now, legally, there may be other terms, but the second way it's applied is non-voluntary euthanasia. This is when beneficial treatment is withheld by another person who is not the chosen representative of the patient. This is when another person steps in and says, we are going to withhold beneficial treatment. That's non-voluntary euthanasia. This is done in circumstances where, for example, without the patient's consent, or we don't know what the patient wants. We don't know what the patient's consent was. We don't know what their wishes were. We can't obtain that or attain it. Or when their wishes are deemed not pertinent. And of course, sometimes there are legal challenges to all this, but non-voluntary means the patient hasn't said, I want to die. And we don't know what the patient wants to do. And somewhere along the line, somebody makes the decision to withhold beneficial care. That's non-voluntary euthanasia. The third one, isn't this exciting? The third one is the scariest, and that is involuntary euthanasia. Involuntary euthanasia. Terry Schiavo was a victim of involuntary, non-voluntary euthanasia. This is when neither the patient's wishes or the family's wishes or the chosen representative's wishes are followed. This is when premature death takes place as a result of the decision of a board of doctors, a ruling judge, a governmental body, or someone outside the circle of the family, the patient, and the wishes of the patient. This is when somebody steps in and legally decides that this person will die, treatment will be withheld, and in many cases, the actual wishes of the patient or the loved ones are overruled. This is when a family says, I don't want you to stop this with my child, I don't want you to stop treatment, and a doctor says, yes, we will. A hospital takes it to court. Whoever does all this, it ends up in court, and a judge somewhere along the line says, no, we are going to stop beneficial treatment. Now, listen, we're not talking, again, about removing machinery, equipment, devices that are keeping the body functioning after the person is dead. In those cases, that's not euthanasia, and those things should be removed. Amen? We're talking about when there's a possibility that a person could recover, but yet beneficial treatment is removed, in this case because a court ruled so, or a judge ruled so, or a board of doctors, or whoever's making the decision. It's so different in whatever state you're in legally, how these things are handled, and what hospital you're in. It's all completely different wherever you are, but the concept is still the same. Amen. It's when something happens. The dangerous thing about involuntary euthanasia is the next step from there is genocide. Genocide is when somebody decides what your quality of life is, what defines quality of life, who is contributing and deserves medical treatment, who doesn't deserve medical treatment. This is what we were all frightened of when it came to this universal health care, when they started talking about boards of doctors. And they laughed at that, but it was in the law that there would be board of doctors who would decide. And there was talk about, you know, once you reach a certain age, should taxpayers have to pay to fix your hip or replace your heart or put in a valve? After all, you've reached a certain age, you've lived a full life, you're no longer contributing to society. Should we therefore waste all this money on you? I didn't use that word, but that's what they're saying. Amen. Should we just waste all this money on you? And if you don't think there are people in this country, this government, who would throw you under the bus because they thought you were a waste of money, I don't know where you've been living, because there certainly are. Now, there may be, in the medical profession, we'd hope there aren't many, but in the government, there certainly are, and there certainly are in insurance companies and other places that would do such a thing. And so the next stop is euthanasia. When someone else begins to decide what defines quality of life for you, when someone starts deciding whether or not you count, whether or not you matter, whether or not you're contributing, you don't have to be a genius to figure out how dangerous a ground that is. And of course, this has been telling. And part of this is driven too. What doesn't help this is that we're an interesting country, aren't we? Right now, we're fascinated with this culture of death, while at the same time, we worship youth. And so we've got to the point right now, if you're old, we equate that to having no value. And so as a result of that, that makes all this that much more dangerous. Amen? You follow me? Makes it absolutely more dangerous. And so there's this scary part of involuntary euthanasia. So the last thing before we see what the Bible has to say about that is this. Let's talk about what death is. And again, some of these terms are different depending on who you talk to, but I think you'll get the gist of it. What defines death? There is what's sometimes referred to, and again, different people use different terminology, but there's sometimes what is referred to as cognitive death, and that's a little bit deceptive because it isn't really death in the traditional sense of the word or the way that we use the word. Cognitive death is sometimes referred to, it's what we hear referred to as persistent vegetative state, which in essence is coma, which is basically the same thing for lack of technical terms, but it's pretty close to the same thing. So listen to this. Here's what the National Institute of Neurological Disorder says concerning persistent vegetative state, cognitive death, or coma. Here's what they say. It's a little bit long, but bear with me because I want you to understand it. A coma, sometimes also called persistent vegetative state, is a profound or deep state of unconsciousness. Now please listen to these next few words. Persistent vegetative state is not brain death. An individual in a state of coma, persistent vegetative state, is alive, but unable to move or respond to his or her environment. Coma may occur as a complication of an underlying illness or as a result of injury, such as head trauma. Individuals in such a state have lost their thinking abilities and awareness of their surroundings, but retain non-cognitive function and normal sleep patterns. Even though those in a persistent vegetative state lose their higher brain functions, other key functions such as breathing and circulation may be relatively intact. Spontaneous movements may occur. The eyes may open in response to external stimuli. Individuals may even occasionally grimace, cry, or laugh. Although individuals in a persistent vegetative state may appear somewhat normal, they do not speak and they are unable to respond to commands. Listen a little bit longer. The outcome of coma and persistent vegetative state depends on the cause, severity, and site of the neurological damage. Individuals may emerge from a coma with a combination of physical, intellectual, or psychological difficulties that need special attention. Recovery usually occurs gradually and with some acquiring more and more ability to respond, or acquiring more and more ability to respond. Some individuals never progress beyond very basic responses, but many recover full awareness. Individuals recovering from coma require close medical supervision. A coma rarely lasts more than 2 to 4 weeks. Some patients may regain a degree of awareness after persistent vegetative state. Others remain in a state for years, and some even for decades. The most common cause of death for someone in persistent vegetative state is, as we might imagine, infection, pneumonia, that sort of thing. The important part of all of that is to understand that this is not death. It is not brain death. It is not death. There is the possibility that a person may recover. You with me? That's an important part. That's the important, most important part of the whole thing. Persistent vegetative state doesn't mean that they're dead. Does mean that part of their brain isn't functioning. It may never recover. It may recover. It may recover to some degree. It may recover to a great degree. They may recover. Listen, we've all heard terms. We've seen news articles come out from time to time. It's not like it happens every day. But we see articles where people recover after years of being in a persistent vegetative state, suddenly just wake up one day or come to one day or whatever they call recover, I guess would be the word we'd want to use, one day. And so it is possible for a person in such a state to recover. So that is not death. You with me? That is not death. If someone's in a persistent vegetative state, cognitive death, they are not dead, though the word sounds like they are. Cognitive death or persistent vegetative is not death, and the possibility of patient recovering in some manner is possible. Therefore, euthanasia in such a case is killing someone who has a chance to recover. Do you hear what I said? Euthanasia in such a case is killing someone who does, it's prematurely causing the death of someone who may recover. Now, will they recover? I don't know. Might they recover? I don't know. But they could recover. With me? The challenges they face when they recover, if they do, unknown. What kind of a quality of life they'll have, who knows? You know, this has never happened where a doctor says, well, if they recover, they'll be paralyzed, they won't be able to read, they won't be able to walk, and then they recover and boom, next thing you know, they're running around like nothing ever happened to them. Just because even though medicine is good in our country today, they don't know everything. Not by a long shot. The human body is the creative work of a God who's infinitely smarter than any of us. And it has this unbelievable ability at times to heal itself, to fix itself, to correct itself. That's beyond our capability of understanding. And when you start dealing with Christians in these conditions where God can intervene if he desires to through the act of prayer and the prayer of God's people, who knows what God can do or what may happen. And so in those situations, we should always err toward what? Life. We should always err toward life. Always, always, always want to err toward life in such circumstances. There are two kinds of genuine death, real death, which is really the same, I guess, since if you're dead, you're dead. But there's two kinds of real death. There's brain death. This is when, again, according to the Neurological Institute, this is when no part of the brain is functioning. The brain and the cortex are completely dead. The body is being maintained solely by devices. And you are at that point considered brain or dead because you're brain dead. Now, those who are in medicine, I know others are in medicine may know more about than I do, but I've been in a lot of hospital rooms. That's euthanasia, man, when it's in a motel room. But in a hospital room, I've been in a lot of hospital rooms where people have been determined to be brain dead, and what many times what happens is they'll remove all the devices, and if they can survive for so many minutes without the equipment, then they're given another chance, and we'll look at this again. But if they're brain dead, normally when they unplug everything, take everything off, it's not long before their body begins to shut down because they're dead. The brain is dead, the cortex is dead, and they are dead. Then the second type of death is what's referred to as clinical death. And this sounds callous, so I'm going to put it, but that's just plain old dead. It's just plain old death. That's when you just die, your heart stops, your blood pressure drops, your body temperature drops. This is when you just pass away, as we would say. That's clinical death. Now, once brain dead or clinically dead, once that's been confirmed, it's not euthanasia to remove anything at that point if we're keeping the body functioning. Because that person's dead, and if they're saved, then they're in heaven. Amen. Amen? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Father. Right. If they're lost, they're in hell, right alongside the rich man who lifted up his eyes, being in torments. But the instant our brain dies and we are dead, we are gone. Amen? We have moved on, and we are dead at that point. Now, what's the biblical worldview of all this? Well, most of you could guess at this probably, but what is the biblical worldview? There's no doubt that circumstances involving these kind of issues, they are beyond sad. And they are beyond heartbreaking. When we see our loved ones in pain, amen, when we see them suffering, when we see them in such things as a persistent vegetative state, there's no doubt that these things are heartbreaking and heart-wrenching. And as a pastor, again, I've sat next to and prayed with far more than one person who has had to make these end-of-life decisions for a loved one. Assisted suicide is out of the question. Absolutely out of the question. It's aiding in murder, clear and simple, by helping cause the premature death of another person. That's not even on the table for us as God's people. But in other cases, this is something we need to be clear on because no one wants, and this is what I try to get across to people, why we need to understand these issues. No one wants to spend the rest of their life wondering if they killed their husband or if they killed their wife. Or if they prematurely ended the life of their child. No one wants to spend the rest of their life wondering if their loved one died in the will of God or if I caused it to happen. And this is what sometimes, because you're around it all the time, medical people and other people don't understand, is this person has to make a decision. They have to live with this choice. And I tell people in any situations all the time, I said, we need to get some clear answers because you need to be able to do this with confidence. And tomorrow, you need to be able to say, I did the right thing. Because you don't want to spend the rest of your life as a wife wondering, what if I hadn't? What if we didn't? Would they have lived? Could they have recovered? You don't ever, come on, who would want to live with that? I don't think I could. That'd be hard to live with, wouldn't it? Wondering about that for the rest of your life. You know, because we did my husband die because we withheld beneficial care, or did he die in the will of God? Now, unfortunately, and again, I'm not condemning the entire medical profession. I've been in this situation a lot of times, and I've been in a lot of hospitals. I've met some amazing nurses. I've met some amazing doctors, and I've met some rotten ones. at the same time. And I shared this story a lot along with this, and I'm not going to mention any names, but I may have told this here before. I know I told an institute, but years ago, we had a man in our church, and great man, amazing man, went home one afternoon on Sunday, loved to fish, and he was retired. So he told me, he said, "Preacher, I'm going home this afternoon, mow my grass Sunday afternoon, so I can get back in here for church nights because I want to go fishing first thing in the morning." So he went home to mow his grass. I got a phone call. He had a heart attack, massive heart attack, right in his front yard, and they life-flighted him to a hospital here in Missouri. All right, so they life-flighted him to this hospital. Well, I got up to the hospital, and I took off up there. It was quite a ways for me to get there, but I took off and got up there, and his wife had rheumatoid arthritis just horribly. Her knees would swell up literally the size of a basketball. She's just in terrible, terrible shape. And so we got her up there to the hospital, and we'll call him John, okay? He's been home with the Lord a long time, and his wife's been home with the Lord a long time. And so we'll refer to him as John just in case. The world's a small world, amen, by way of internet. And so so we got him up there, and John was an amazing guy. He's one of those guys where his heart stopped twice once they got him there. And but by then I'd gotten there, and I was in the room at once when his heart stopped. And they got him back, and I've told this part, I think, before, and I kid you, I'm not exaggerating. When he came up off the table, he was furious. He took a swing or two at the doctors, and he looked right at me, and he goes, "Why'd you let him bring me back?" Because he was so ready to go. I've met people who are ready to go because they're saved. John was ready to get on the bus. I mean, he was ready to go. He had had a hard time in Korea, a lot of things that were in his mind as a result of that, and he was in agony about a lot of things, but he was ready to go. Well, eventually, his heart stopped, and I'm not going to get into all the details, but they called his wife and said, "You know, we need to make some decisions. We need to unplug him for callus." Callously. So we need to talk about unplugging him and letting him go. So she called me and she said, "All the kids are up there, and they're kids. I'm going to try to be polite. We're a piece of work, all right?" So all of her kids are up there at the hospital. And she said, "My kids are calling me, telling him that we need to just turn off all the machines and let him go." And she goes, "Will you go to the hospital?" She couldn't because of that rheumatoid arthritis. She's just terrible shape. She said, "Can you go and represent me?" I said, "Sure, I'll go." And so it doesn't bother me to say no, amen. So I got in the car and took off to the hospital. When I got up there, I met with the doctors, and the kids told the doctor, "Well, mom said we can't make a decision until he gets here." So I got there, and the doctor came in. We're sitting there in the room, and they explained everything to me, and I said, "Well, what kind of shape is he in? Is he dead? Is he brain dead? You know, is he clinically dead? I mean, is he functioning? Are you just keeping his body alive, or is he dead?" He goes, "Well, no," he said, "he's not technically dead." Well, that's a clue right there. We're headed down the wrong road. How are you not technically dead? He goes, "He's not technically dead." And I said, "Well, can he recover?" He goes, "Well, yeah, but it's not likely." And here's what he said to me next. He said, "But I can present it to her if you would like me to in such a way that she'll believe that he won't recover. And that will ease her mind." And it was on that day I thought to myself, I will never again fully trust a medical professional in that situation because it was just over the top. So I said, "Well, I can tell you right now," I said, "you kids do whatever you want to." I said, "But the minute I leave this room," this is back before cell phone, everybody has a cell phone. I said, "The minute I leave this room, I'm calling her and telling her exactly what took place in this room." And I told the kids, I said, "You remember, she's got to live with this decision." And so I called her, and when I called her, of course, the kids and all of a sudden said, "Maybe we better do that." And so they decided that's what they would do, and they told the doctor no. And then he went home to be with the Lord 2 days later. Just passed his sleep peaceably, went home to be with the Lord. But you know the difference? He died in God's time.
That's right.
She died with a peace knowing that he went in God's time and that she did not kill her husband. And so we need to understand these things, amen, because they're important that we understand them and know what they mean and what's involved. And so we can't always trust doctors to be straightforward with you. Most of them, I really believe most of them you can. I really believe that most nurses you can. I really believe that. I've met some great ones in the hospital. I'm just saying you need to know what you're talking about. Can I just add this? Ask every question you can think of and come up with some more. And don't make any decisions until you clearly understand what it is that you're doing. Amen? How should we see this issue quickly? Well, first of all, the foundational difference between the way we see euthanasia versus the way the world sees euthanasia, the foundational difference is how we view life. See, the world makes decisions concerning euthanasia based on what they refer to as the quality of life. Matter of fact, we hear this all the time, don't you? Have you done something, Brother Chad, about making quality of life decisions? Those are things we've heard. Have you made a living will? Have you done things? You know, have you made decisions about quality of life and these quality of life issues? You need to think about these things. And you hear people say, well, what about their quality of life? And the world looks at life now no longer based on sanctity of life, but quality of life. And of course, quality of life is a hugely relative term. Well, who's to define what quality of life is? Who says whether my life has quality or not? Who makes that determination? Who makes that decision as to what defines quality? If I can't walk, does that mean I have no quality of life? If I can't run, does that mean I have no quality of life? If I'm bedridden, does that mean I have no quality of life? Who's to decide what quality of life is? And when you start down this slope of quality of life, it is a slippery, slippery slope because it could mean anything. And Lord help us if the government starts deciding what is quality of life. Lord help us if a board starts deciding what is quality of life. Lord help us if somebody besides myself starts defining what quality of life is. It's not up to us to define what quality of life is. It's just wickedness and the arrogance of man to think that we can define what gives a life quality. We've all heard stories, if you're a Christian, we've all heard stories of parents, for example, who were told, well, you should abort this baby because it's got this syndrome or that syndrome and it'll be paralyzed, won't be able to walk, it won't be able to see. The baby's going to have all these problems. And then we see them on Focus on the Families and other places saying we had the baby anyway. And it's been the greatest blessing of our life. Who's to say who has quality? Who's to say at what point am I in such physical difficulty that my life no longer has quality? Who's to say that? This is the slope we're on now where everybody talks about quality of life. Again, it's such a relative term. You know, personally, this whole concept of quality of life, personally, based on quality of life, I can feel that based on the quality of life that I feel, I cannot live. How am I going to say this? Personally, quality of life is based on those things that I feel like I can't live because I can't do this thing. Just give me an example because I can't get the definition to come out of my mouth. It can be as ignorant or simple as, man, I live to parachute out of airplanes. What do they call that? Skydiving. Such a hard word. I live to skydive. And how many times do you hear people say something like this? If I can't skydive, my life's just over. And you say, well, that's unintelligent. But there are people in this crazy world who would say, well, if I can't skydive, I'd just soon be dead. Man, you need to get a life. For sure. But there are people who think, well, if this doesn't happen, if I can't do this, then life is not worth living. Is that what quality of life is reduced down to? Do you have to be mobile to have quality? I mean, do you have to see to have quality? Do you have to hear to be able to have quality? There's a lot of people who do some amazing things who can't see or hear. What's that scientist that's completely paralyzed, controls his wheelchair with his mouth? He hates God with a passion, but look how involved he is. It's quality of life. He's wasting it, but it's quality of life nonetheless. It could be something as small as, well, I can't do this, so personally I feel like I have no quality of life. Under non-voluntary or involuntary euthanasia, someone else may make the determination at whether they think my life is such that it's worthwhile, that it has quality. It can be emotional things. I just can't emotionally cope anymore. So therefore, my life has no quality. This is how we've reduced life down to nothing, to being utterly meaningless. We've reduced life to the ability to skydive. We've reduced life to the ability to do some of the most insignificant stuff. Is that what life is? Again, this is the idea of quality of life. This is hands down, I don't care how you cut it, this is hands down playing God. When man starts determining what quality of life is, It is playing God. There's one person that gives quality to life, and that is God. Look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Y'all still with me? We're almost done here. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6. This is hands down playing God, defining what is meaningful life and what is not. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 12 says this, "For who knoweth what is..." Notice what it says, verse 12. "Who knoweth what is good for a man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell what a man shall be after him, or what shall be after him under the sun?" You understand what he's saying? Who's to say what God can do with a life? Who's to say what a person will do with their life? You know, there have been people who have been paralyzed and other things, discovered a whole new life as a result of their injury, as a result of the circumstances that we're in. Parents who had a child, the doctors told them they should abort, they should get rid of it because they'll never have a life. And they found a whole new life in this child. And it's God who gives life. It's God who gives meaning to life. It's God who gives purpose to life. Listen, a lot of saved people have undergone traumatic, terrible injuries and problems and difficulty and struggles and health issues. And God's given them a whole new direction. Think of Jody Erickson. What's her last name? She's sure in an independent Baptist, but she's found a purpose for her life after injury. And other people have well. Some of us know Brother Bishop, how God used his injury. And how God used blindness in the lives of men. And other things. Listen, God is the one who gives quality and purpose to life. And the great thing about being saved is our opportunity to have purpose in life after some of the saddest, most terrible struggles in life is far greater than even the world's. Because God can do so much with you, even in those circumstances. So who's to say what the quality of life is? God's the only one who is able to define such things. Look in Luke chapter 12. Look in Luke chapter 12. Life is more than that which is defined by man's definition of quality. You know what? You know how man defines quality of life? You can't pay taxes. You can't earn a bunch of money. You can't have a big house. You can't go skydiving. You can't jet ski. Amen? Which you shouldn't be doing anyway unless you got all your clothes on. Amen? You can't do all those things. So you don't have any quality of life. Look what Luke 12, verse 23. Luke 12, verse 23. It says, "The life is more than..." We've read this, but think about it in the context we're talking about. "The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." In other words, life is more than what man looks at. Right. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, by taking thought, can add one stature, can add to his stature one cubit? And if ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, and they toil, and they spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed as one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more shall he clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek not ye that what ye shall eat or drink, or neither shall you be doubtful of mine. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things." God knows what we need. He gives purpose to life. He gives purpose to everything. And we look at life and say, well, man alive, he'll never be able to have a job. He'll never be able to do this. He'll never be able to support himself. God can do amazing things with a life. Luke 14, look over there if you will, since we're in the neighborhood. Who am I to say what defines life? God's the one who gives purpose to life. And let me add this. God has purpose for all life. Right. He has purpose for all life. We look at a child who's about to be born and they've got some deformity. And sometimes they're right about that. There's been a few times where they've told parents, this baby will be this way, you should abort it. And all of a sudden, boom, they have a healthy baby. But God doesn't make deformed babies. It's a part of this sin-cursed world that we're in. It happens, unfortunately. But when it happens, God has purpose. When children get hurt, God doesn't make them get hurt, but God gives these things purpose. In Luke 14, look what it says in verse 21. Remember who God called to the wedding feast? So the servant came and showed his lord, saying, Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, Go out into the streets and into the lanes and the cities, and bring hither the what? The poor, the maimed, the halt. Who did Jesus go to so often? The poor, the lame, the halt. Did he heal everybody? No. He healed everybody he healed. He's not Benny Hinn. He didn't fail any. He healed everybody he healed. But he didn't heal everybody. But these people had purpose. And God puts purpose in these things. God doesn't make people purposely this way, but he gives purpose to them. Does that make sense? Then a lot of families completely changed because of something that happened. Changed in a good way. And people look back. Come on, some of us in this room could say, this right here, best thing that ever happened to me in my life. It was the worst at the time. But now that I look back, it's one of the best things that ever happened to me. You know what we're saying? Boy, that was fun. No, we're saying God had purpose in that. Who are we to say what's quality and what's not, what has purpose and what doesn't? Think of Job's life. Think of Job's quality of life. We'd have told Job, boy, you should just end your life. It would be merciful if his three friends had just killed him and been done with it. Think of his quality of life. You know, especially if a person's not saved, there is no improved quality of life if you die. Right. We're talking about lost people. You know, we use that phrase all the time. Well, they're in a better place. Not if they're not saved.
Right.
There are worse places and worse conditions than any condition you can be in this life. You know, if a person dies, is lost, allowed to die prematurely, unsaved, they are not in a better place. They're in hell. Better to leave them in whatever state they're in with the hope that they might possibly recover to the point of getting saved than to condemn them to a hell eternity because we think we're being compassionate. Now, if they're saved, of course, they're on their way to heaven. If that happens, but it still doesn't give us the right to take their life. Biblically, it's not quality of life that we're supposed to be concerned about. It's sanctity of life. We are to be a people of life because God is a God of life. He formed us out of the dust of the earth and breathed what? Life into us. And he became a living soul. Read the book of John. What's one of the most often used words in the book of John to describe the Lord Jesus Christ? It's life. And the word was life, and it became life. And the life was manifested among us, and it lived among us. And throughout the book of John, he talks about eternal life and abundant life and the bestowing of life. God is a God of life. He's not a God of death. And we as his people are supposed to be a people of life who always errs on the side of life. And if there's a possibility that life will continue, we should always err on the side of life. Always. Go to Job. Job chapter 33. We're almost finished here. Job 33. Everybody still awake? Job 33. Job 33, verse 4. Job got this part right at least. The Spirit of God hath made me. And look what he says next. And the breath of the Almighty hath given me what?
Life.
It's God who's made us alive.
Right.
And if you're saved tonight, you belong to him.
Right.
You were bought with a price. Romans 12, your body is not your own. It's not yours to take. It belongs to him. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit who abides and dwells within you. Your life is not yours to take. It belongs to him. It belongs to the one who gave it. Amen. God's a God of life. He wants his people to have abundant life. He gives to the saved eternal life. He wants the lost. If you're tonight, you're not saved. He wants you to know life in his son. You know, we're now in the Christian culture that's under the influence of secular humanism, which is atheism, evolution, morality, and autonomy, which always ends in socialism and communism. Socialism and communism are systems of death. Everywhere it's ever been tried in the world, it's resulted in genocide, mass murder, because it always results in those things, because they're systems absent of God. We're predominantly now a system that's absent of God and his influence. Because of that, we've become a culture of death. And when a culture rejects the knowledge of God and considers people to be no more than highly evolved animals, removes all morality, declares itself independent from God, embraces socialism, and always results in a culture of death. Proverbs 14, look what it says there. Proverbs 14. Man today thinks he has this all figured out with euthanasia and all of these things, but in Proverbs chapter 14, God, as he always does, hit it right on the money in Proverbs 14 when he said this, "There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is what? Death." Death. This makes perfectly good sense to man, but God calls the way or the end of it as death. Where God is, life is to be viewed as sacred. We were made, Genesis 1:26, God made us in his own image. We're not highly evolved animals. We're people made in the image of God. The only thing in creation indwelt by the Spirit of God if we're saved. Made uniquely above all other things. We're not dogs. We're not a horse that you put out of its misery because it broke its leg. We're made in the image of God. For that reason, we should always err toward life, no matter what. We're to see life as sacred. In Genesis 9, for the sake of time, I'll just cut ahead. Genesis 9, when Noah got off the ark, remember what God told him? He says, man's life will be sacred. And if you take man's life, you will give your life. The death penalty is not the violation of euthanasia or the violation of thou shalt not murder. It's the support of life. It says life is so valuable and so sacred that if you take another man's life, then man's government has the ability to take your life. Because life is that sacred. Deuteronomy, it says the same thing. Talks about the taking of life, how God gave human government the ability to take life. We should always err on the side of life. Secondly, not only is God a God of life, but he's the only one who has the right to take it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. God is the only one who has the right to take it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 5. "And when they shall be afraid of that which is nigh, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, the desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets, or ever the silver cord is loosed," he's talking about death, "or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God." What's the next three words? "Who gave it." These things are to be made and left into the hand of Almighty God, not in our hand. It's up to God to direct these things. It's up to God to take a life. It's up to God to decide these things. Thirdly, the time of death is to be left up to the providential workings of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man" what? Come on, it's appointed unto man once to what? Appointed unto death doesn't mean that God has made the decision that one day we'll all die. It's appointed. We all have an appointment. I'm thankful God doesn't schedule that appointment ahead of time with me. I'd just soon not know when my appointment is. All right? It might be tomorrow. I'm fine not knowing that. All right? I'd just soon not know. I'm saved. Not worried about it. When it comes, I'll be absent in the body and present with the Lord. But we all have an appointment with these things. It's a natural part of life. Death is to be left up to the providential workings of God. I'll go in my time when God wills me to do so. Fourthly, with God, suffering can have purpose and meaning. We're out of time, so I'm not going to take the time to read it, but 2 Corinthians 4, you can read it later, 16 through 18. Suffering in this life, as a Christian especially, we understand it has meaning. And suffering can have purpose. A lot of people have been saved as a result of suffering. A lot of people's lives have been changed as a result of suffering. Suffering has purpose and meaning in life. We shouldn't always, I'm not saying we should prolong it. Understand the context I'm saying it. We shouldn't be so quick to end it by way of death. Because God sometimes has purpose in these things. Fifthly, if you're saved especially, your body is not yours to take, as I said earlier. Paul said in Romans 12, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord." It's not ours to take. It's not up to me to when I'll die or what I'll do with my body. It's his. Because he saved me and bought me with a price. Listen, Ike, can these decisions be hard? Oh man, that's an understatement to have. Can they be heartbreaking? Sure, absolutely. But they're sure a whole lot easier when you know the Lord. And they're also a whole lot easier when you understand life and the importance of it and the value of it. But we must always, they're sad, they can be horrible, they can be heartbreaking, but we must always choose life. Must always choose life. As long as there's a possibility for life, that's what we must choose. We must seek God's guidance and counsel. Listen, here you go. Read your Bible, pray, spend time with God, because you never know when you'll be in this circumstance. And if there'll ever a time in your life where you've needed God's guidance and direction, it will be a time like this. And it's too late at this point to do 5 years worth of Bible study, praying, and devotional life. We need to walk with God, because we don't know what a day will bring forth. And we never know when we may be making this decision. See, most of our attitudes is this. This is stuff that happens to other people. The only problem is to everybody else in the world, you are the other person. And it could very easily happen. We need God's guidance. Seek godly counsel. Seek good medical advice. Seek a second opinion and a third opinion. If pain's an issue, seek outside pain management. But side with life. There are options that many times we're not presented with. But choose life as much as you can or as often as you can. And whenever there's a doubt, whenever there's a doubt, our response should be this: I choose life. Well, doctor, I know, I hear you, but I choose life. I choose life. Because who knows what God may do? And if God is finished with this person, then God will take them in their time. If here tonight you're not saved, listen, God is so concerned about this thing of life that He gave His Son to die for you, that you might have eternal life. Because this life is but a tick on the clock. It is the life that is beyond this one which we must be most concerned about. And listen, God loves you enough, cares enough about you that He gave His life that you might have life. That's how concerned God is about life and how much He wants us to live. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. We're going to have a verse of invitation. I have no idea how God may have spoken to you, but these are things that we need to concern ourselves about. Man, I'm so thankful that we have a God of life. There are people in this world who are serving gods of death and destruction and misery, but we have a God who values life. Most importantly to me, He's a God who values my life. My life is important to Him. It's important to Him that it has meaning. He directs it and gives me leadership in my life. He's concerned about my life. And when I pray, He hears me. That gives great meaning to life, doesn't it? That God cares about us. And I pray that none of us will ever have to face this circumstance. But that would probably take a tall prayer, because in this many people, some of us will probably have to face it. Just get a hold of God. Get counsel. Side with life. Amen. And see what God might do. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.